look what it's doing. It's going. Mm. Let's just trust it. All right, we just. 1 Samuel. Now, I want you to also turn over to Galatians 5, 17 through 21, and hold your finger there, because we're going to look at this in a bit.
Galatians 5.
Galatians 5, 17 through 21. Now, in 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter, I don't want you to think that I'm going to go through this chapter by chapter, which I'm not. It's just that this particular lesson holds in mostly this one chapter. Now, in 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter, we have just come through David's defeat of Goliath, and he's been brought to the palace where Saul is the king. And remember, God has turned his back on Saul now because Saul turned his back on God. You know, the scripture says God honors those that honor him. And that's a principle you may want to remember. All through the Word, God honors those that honor him. Now, it says in chapter 18, when it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, that is when David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And when Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened, as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And those were little triangles, they think, with a little banger. And the women sang as they played or as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. And Saul became very angry for this saying, displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they've ascribed 1,000. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now today I'd like for us to consider the flesh versus the spirit. And this is a good chapter to do it in. And we may as well look at this because you and I live in the midst of these kind of circumstances daily. And we began talking this morning about one of our sisters that was having persecution. You know, we hesitate to call persecution that when it's not a communist soldier with a gun to our head. We think of persecution as something on a grand scale. Well, believe me, when the time, if it comes, where somebody holds a gun to your head and says either deny Jesus or die, you won't have any problems with that. Now, you think you might now, but you don't have the grace for it now because you don't need the grace for it now. When the time comes, you'll have no problem with that at all. But it's the thing that you're facing now that gives you the difficulty. And we think of things as coming through people. And we need to learn to realize where our opposition comes from, the source of it. You see, it's the source that's important. And the source of our persecution comes from our enemy, the devil. He uses many different frames, some of them grotesque, some of them sweet and cuddly. Some of them dear to us, some of them hated. But it is all the source is what's important. And it's all the source from him, all persecution. Now, you can get it down a little bit better, and you can divide it between flesh and spirit. Now, in this chapter, we're going to use some comparisons, some types. We're going to see Jonathan, son of Saul, as a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, all through our studies in David, David is a type of the Lord Jesus. But in this particular lesson, Jonathan is the type of the Lord Jesus. David being the type of the saint, and Saul the type of the devil. Or we'll use Jonathan as a type of, or David as a type of the spirit, and Saul as a type of the flesh. We'll sort of interchange these together. Now this is the setting, and this is what happened. David went out to fight Goliath because he, of all those on the premises, knew and understood the covenant. The others had no excuse, but he knew the covenant. He approached the giant, saying that you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the name of the living God. And he said, I'm going to defeat you. And all the earth will know that there's a God in Israel, that there's a God in Israel, and even Israel will know that there's a God in Israel. And so he defeated the giant, as we remember last week. And when they came back to the city now, after having fought the battle, after the men of Israel having jumped up, and when they saw the giant was defeated, they got in on the job. You know, when you defeat the devil, it encourages the saints. Those that are around you will be encouraged by your particular experience. So when this happened, as they approached the city, the women came out to greet them. Now, this was the common thing to do. The women led in praise and worship, and they would come out to sing the conquering hero into the city. And they came out making up songs applicable to the particular victory at hand. And it was the common thing to do. And their songs, of course, were in praise to God. You will remember that. They were not praising the individuals or the conqueror. They were praising the one who had brought about the victory, and that was the Lord himself. So the women came out of the city with their musical instruments, and they were singing, sort of a singing newspaper or telegram, whatever. And this is the song that they sang in verse 7. They sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Now, friends, let me tell you, when the spirit is praised, the man of the flesh will resist it. When the spirit is praised, the man of the flesh will resist it. He will resist it sometimes righteously, thinking he's doing God a favor. Saul said, can't you just hear the whine in his words? Look at it at verse 8. "And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they've only ascribed thousands. What more can he have now but the kingdom?" You can hear pity, pity, pity dripping off of every word. Now, when the Spirit of God is bringing about praise to the name of Jesus, the fleshly person will resist it, because the flesh wants to receive praise itself. It wants to be praised. And when another is praised, it resists it. But particularly when the Lord Jesus is being praised by the life of another, the flesh resists it. And they may not be real sure why, but they resist it. Now, it's very peculiar how we're going to look at some verses that show us some of the fruits of the flesh. But before we do, let's go read this definitive passage in Galatians. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 17. Well, let's begin with verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh," now the flesh, you understand, in our connotation here, the flesh is the old nature, the old you, the old way of doing things, the natural man apart from Jesus Christ. And don't think that you don't have flesh. You do. Paul tells us in Romans that our flesh is to be, is dead. That doesn't mean it's annihilated or it doesn't exist. It means it is unemployed or unused. That's why when a man or woman of God fall victim to their flesh, they fall so far and so hard. Have you noticed it? Have you noticed it? So-and-so ran, the preacher ran off with so-and-so's wife, and people don't forget it. You know, and it looks like, how could they? Well, you understand that the flesh is always available. You can pick it up anytime you want to, and it's just as strong as it was when you first laid it down. It never gets weaker. It is simply unemployed. We treat it as though it did not exist. It is unused. So therefore, if you decide to turn and walk in your flesh, it's always available for you. Don't think that because you've walked in the Spirit of God for 40 years that you can't fall. Sister, you've already fallen. Your mind is open to it, wide open. You're in trouble already because of the sheer ignorance. Your flesh is available to you, but we just don't give in to it. It's not that I cannot. It's that I will not. And you'll find everything in your Christian life comes right back to that one little four-letter word, will. W-I-L-L. It's always your choice. You always choose. You cannot say the devil made me do it. He didn't. You come down to the bottom line where you say either I will or I will not. It's always a choice. I have decided. That's the will. I have chosen.
rejoice.
It's always, rejoice. Always will words, choosing words. It never goes away from that, does it? I will rejoice. Remember when David would encourage himself, he said, soul, he'd speak to his soul. He'd say, delight in the Lord, rejoice in God. I would encourage myself. I will, I will, I will. It's always the will. Now understand, Satan cannot overcome your will. The Holy Spirit won't. Everything you do with the Holy Spirit is in cooperation with Him. He will never overcome you. He will never make you do something and you say, I just couldn't help myself. Ridiculous. You chose not to help yourself one way or the other. You always decide, and everything that you do is in cooperation. You see, we come out of the old way of thinking, and the demon spirits work like you like a puppet. They want to make you. What does a medium do? The first thing she does is block out her mind. Now, don't you go to a meeting or you get by yourself with the Lord and begin to block out your mind. You do that, and you've opened your mind to evil spirits. The minute you block it out, He'll fill that vacuum immediately. The Holy Spirit always comes on invitation. You always cooperate with Him, but the evil spirit wants to do you like a puppet. A medium blocks her mind out, and she then is used by her familiar spirit. But not so the Holy Spirit. He always leaves the choice to you. You must always decide to cooperate. Not that the power to do is yours, but the decision is yours. You always choose. And this choosing is what chooses. Will I walk in cooperation with the Holy Spirit? Or will I walk in cooperation with my old way of thinking, gratifying my old selfish desires? So the choice is always ours. He said, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. When he says that you please, he means the you that is the carnal you apart from God, that fleshly you that wants to please itself. And understand this, your flesh and the spirit will always be in opposition to each other. Always, always. He said, but you are not led by the Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Now, we're fixing to list them here. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. There's others, you see. He didn't list them all. Things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that you who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit are the harvest of the Holy Spirit. You see, the harvest of the flesh we just read. The harvest of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There are other things, but those are the ones that are listed. Now, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, they put it to death. It's dead. I unemploy it. I choose not to use it. I choose to make my choice. Now, I want you to notice one thing back up here in verse 20. When it's listing these things, idolatry, and look at the next one, sorcery. That's witchcraft. You know, witchcraft is not a work of the devil. It's a work of the flesh. Hello, hello. Witchcraft is that by which the devil is worshipped, but it's a work of the flesh, which gives you an idea of how utterly, utterly corrupt the flesh is. All these things are works of the flesh. Now, prompted by the devil, yes, but works of the flesh. Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil. As old Spurgeon says, and all the devil's children will be sent home to their father. Now, back in 1 Samuel in chapter 18, I want us to find some of these things in this chapter listed as works of the flesh in relationship to Saul. To begin with, in verse 8, it said that Saul became very angry. Anger and jealousy is a work of the flesh. Ego. He said to David, they ascribe 10,000, but to me only 1,000. You know, poor me. Ego, jealousy, and anger, works of the flesh. Look over in verse 9. It says, and Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day forward. all suspicion is a work of the flesh. You know what I always think about suspicion is that, and I'm using suspicion in the terms of the flesh, not when you are suspecting or perceiving something, but when you just suspect people, is that that's probably what you'd do if you were in that situation, so you feel like that's what they'd do too. You're really telling off on yourself when you give way to suspicion. Now, Saul, had he been in David's position, feels like that he would have been out for the kingdom. Because that's the attitude he was. Believe me, when the flesh accuses you, it's because that's what the flesh would do if it got the chance. So it feels like that you're just like him. That's what you do too. Sinners will accuse you of doing what they'd do. They accuse the preacher of being out for the money and out for the women, because after all, that's what they'd be out for if they were in that situation. You watch that. You can tell a lot about a person by what he accuses others of doing. All right, and then it says in verse 10 that it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from the Lord came mightily upon Saul. Now understand this, Saul removed himself from the grace of God by utter and repeated disobedience. And the Spirit of God was removed from Saul, and so therefore he was wide open to another spirit, which happened to be an evil spirit. Didn't mean that God put one on him, but God opened the door, and then the evil spirit came. You know, there's no such thing as a vacuum in the universe. Something's going to fill it up. You take something out, you better put something in its place, or something else will come in and fill it up. And so an evil spirit came mightily on Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. Have you ever been around somebody that was raving? When you someone is in a situation like, do not appeal to reason. Do not appeal to reason. You're dealing with the spirit, not with that man's reasoning, that woman's reasoning. You're dealing with the spirit. Then he said he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Now the spear was his symbol of authority or office, like a scepter. He carried his spear. Whenever he camped, he put his spear down there. That meant the king is here. It was his symbol of authority. And it said that he hurled the spear, and he said, I'll pin David to the wall. In the midst of his frenzy, he wanted to murder. The real wants of his heart came out in the midst of his anger. Now, don't say, I didn't mean those things. I got mad, and I said, I didn't mean it. Yes, you did, too. You meant it. You opened the door. Your anger opened the door and allowed the real intents of your heart to come out. Don't try to cover it up and say, well, you know, it really wasn't me. Balderdash. It was you, too. You better deal with it. And bless God for letting you see it. Otherwise, you'd still be packing it around with you, and it would still be influencing you. So he decided he had murdered David, and David escaped from his presence twice. Look in verse 11. It said, here we have, verse 10 was depression. Now, depression is an attack of the wicked. It is from the work of the flesh. And depression, I suppose, annoys and beleaguers more people and more Christian people than few other things. Depression. Depression comes, for one thing, when there is ground for the enemy to work from. When there is ground for the enemy to work from, you've opened yourself to depression. And depression is self-pity. Will you understand me when I say it is self-pity? In its basic root, it is, it's poor me. Nobody has it as bad as I do. You know, nobody, and it's self-pity. A lot of things have their roots in self-pity. And self-pity is a work of the flesh. And recognizing it as such is your first step to doing something about it. Now, I happen to know something about depression because I have had experience with it in my family. And depression becomes quickly a thing that's monstrous and unhandleable. And only the Christian is able to do anything about it. My daddy was attacked and suffered with depression. Just came on him like somebody would throw a blanket on him. Now, my dad is a man of God. And there it was, and he had to deal with it, and pretending it wasn't there wasn't enough. And he would sit and talk of the scriptures, and he would not allow himself any room to wiggle. He'd put his finger right on the main thing. And he spoke one time years and years ago with a Christian counselor, and the man said, look, you don't need anything. He said, the only thing that I can do for you, you did yourself. You have no use for me. That, you see, psychiatry and psychoanalysts and these things are useful in their place to the world because they don't have anything better. We have the Word of God. It's not that we're jerked out and these things won't come on us, but when they do, we have something to combat them with. The blood of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, you will find, particularly if you have some difficulties with depression, some people don't have much difficulties with it. I rarely do, praise God.
And you say that the enemy,
yeah, usually when any time you become oppressed of Satan in any area, whether it comes out in depression or anything, you someplace gave ground. It's a possibility that you did, and you need to allow the Spirit of God to show. You don't have to go poking around in your life, but just ask, now, Lord, if I've given ground someplace, you point that thing up for me. Believe me, honey, He'll shine His spotlight on it, and you won't be able to ignore it, because you don't go scratching around trying to find it. If that's the Spirit of God. If you've given ground, the Holy Spirit will show it to you. And it may be that you have not, then you can resist it, but you'll know it's not because you gave place to the devil. If you have, the Holy Spirit will, may any time you give ground, you will be attacked. You realize that. The devil is very legal, and if you give him a piece of ground, he works from that. He says, this belongs to me, and I'll take this, and he'll work from a base. Just exactly the way the British did when they landed on the Falkland Islands. They got a toehold, and they worked from that. Inch by inch by inch, same way any army does, same way that Satan works within us. So if you've given ground and you ask the Lord to show you, He'll show you. And it could very well be that you have. And until you go back and check that thing, you might hold the devil down, but he's got his toe hold. He'll never leave until you take that ground back. It may be something that you've neglected, something that you didn't pay any attention to the ministry of the Spirit of God when you did it. And you say, I see what I did right there. You see, I didn't forgive that person, and I've given a toehold. I allowed anger, and I passed it off as my personality, and I gave whatever it is. Sin gives the devil a toehold, and the Spirit of God will show you where it is. You don't have to go rooting for it. But when it comes to depression, depression usually goes along the lines of thinking of the past. It may be the far, distant past. It may be the beginning past. It may be it is a helplessness. It may be come on you because of a physical illness. When I have any difficulties with depression, it's usually relative to physical difficulties. I was down, and I'd either get mad or get feeling sorry for myself. Because when you're physically down, you are more susceptible. You're weakened in your body. And you're weakened, and therefore you're more vulnerable. And that's why you need, more than anything else, when you have physical difficulties, to stand on the Word of God. And there you can overcome depression. And I don't mean you say, scat and it's gone necessarily, but you have ground to work from. Otherwise, it will overcome you. And don't try to tell somebody, well, now, if you just hitch up your britches and be a man, you could get over this thing. If you had never had it, you don't know what you're talking about to start with. It is a spiritual battle. It's what it is. And this is what I find. I have found that there are areas of thought that are not lawful for me. Now, they may not be the same areas for you, but there are some things that you have no business thinking about. Turning it over in your mind and going back and pulling it up and looking at it and munching over it and chewing over it. When you do that, you are wide open, because all the things and the feelings and emotions that accompany that thing in the past, whatever, you open the door and they come back. You may have taken care of them and handled them in the past. But if you take them back and begin to think of it, pretty soon the whole thing will come to piling back on you. And when that thing happens, you must remember what Paul said in Philippians 4. He said, think on these things. If there's anything good, if there's anything lovely, anything of good report, there be any virtue, there be any praise, think on these things. So begin to think about the things that you know are true of the Lord and praise Him. Praise does more to overcome depression than anything. It's praise. Praising for the truth. Get the book down and find something good to thank God for. Think something that you don't have to lie and pretend. You praise Him for it. And you parade before your mind the goodness and the mercy of God. The things that you know are so. The things that you know are so from the past. Rather than looking at the black and how terrible you were done, and how awful it was, and parading those things before your mind. I mean, that'd make anybody sick. Parade those things before your mind that are for help, that are for the advancement of your spirit. And praising God defeats the enemy. God says He inhabits the praises of His people. And praise runs the devil off, and depression off, or anything else that accompanies him, faster and more assuredly than anything I know of. to praise God. And you say, well, you know, you don't want to be fanatical about that thing. I don't know. You're fanatical about those pills you're taking. You take them on the hour. You wouldn't miss one for nothing. You may as well be fanatical about these pills. Be fanatical about those things that are for your good. I include all. What is for your good, be fanatical about it. Be faithful and be punctual about it. The Spirit of God has enabled us to praise the Lord for things that we know about. Now, I may have told you this before, but I'm going to do it again. When you are making this decision, everything happens in the mind first. What happens in the body or the physical is just the aftermath. There's this board meeting that goes on in your mind. Your will is the chairman of the board. And at the board table, the long conference table, there sits reason. And reason says, we're never going to get out of this one now. We've had it. Intelligence is sitting next to him. Intelligence says, but we've got to do something. We have got to do something. Reason says, it's no use. It's no use. This we'll never get out of this. Your emotions sit there wringing their hands, snubbing and sobbing, saying, oh, we've got to do something. Oh, we've got to do something. We must do something. And your memory is leaning on his head with both hands. He says, oh, I don't ever remember it being this bad before. All of those together. Now, the will is the chairman of the board. The will can either pass the decision over to intellect, who will hand it to reason, who will hand it to memory, who will give it to emotion. And it doesn't matter who the will gives it to, it winds up finally in the hands of the emotions. Or the will can say, heads up, eyes to the front, I have decided this is what we're going to do. Now, intellect, I want you to pay attention. Memory, I want you to bring up everything that we know about the faithfulness of God and parade it out. Everything we know about God's past faithfulnesses and his promises. And intellect, I want you in reason to take what memory pulled out of the files. And I want you to put it together and come to the only conclusion that you can come to, and that is God is alive, God is faithful, God's will be done. And emotion, you blow your nose and quit your snubbing, straighten yourself up. We're going to settle down into God. And that's what you do. You literally curl yourself up into a little knot in a corner someplace by yourself. And call your memory to bring out everything you know about God and his goodness, and you tell it to yourself. Let your reason and your intellect put it all together, just packages out. Yeah, I remember you did this, the Lord, and that's the way you were here. And I remember when this occasion came, and I remember what the Word said there, and I remember what the Word said here, and you sure were good at that occasion. You did this, and I know how I'm helpless, and I know I can't do anything about this. If I could, I'd do it. This is your job. And when you get all through, then you blow your nose and wipe your eyes and say, now just settle down. God is in control here. God is in control here. And that you begin because God is in control here. You begin to praise him. And let pray. If you can't think of anything to praise him about, get in the book and find something. And praise God. Shout a little bit. You don't have to feel like shouting. Shout anyway. You do a lot of things you don't feel like doing. You brush your teeth whether you feel like it or not because he's good for you. Well, believe me, honey, this is better than toothbrushing. Praise the Lord. Bless his name. Begin to list and enumerate the things. If you've got to do, write you some little cards and stick them every place where you're going to be for a minute. Over the sink, any place you're going to go, when you're going to brush your teeth, and there you've got a little list. Just get busy praising him for those things. And I guarantee you that you'll whip that depression. It will leave you. And when it comes back, take your medicine again, begin to praise God, begin to parade before your mind, and that cannot stay in the face of praise. It is liberty. There is liberty. Now, I gave you that cost you $50 an hour on the couch, and you got it first. Dolores?
When the person probably gets faith can't concentrate, so they can't excuse the scripture over and over their minds.
All right, now this is a direct attack of the enemy. This is a spirit that is attacking, and it has ground. Spirit of confusion. Thank you, Betty. Spirit of confusion. And it has ground somewhere. And one reason that we're not able to train our attention on these things is because we're not interested. And one reason we're not interested is we're too interested in something else. And usually it's the past or self-pity or how bad we've been done in. Believe me, I know fellas that can lie up and rattle off to you ball scores. They can watch one ball game after another, and women can watch one soap opera. They can tell you everybody's bed and what bed they had last time and whose bed they're headed for. They can read it all out to you, but they can't remember a scripture verse. They're just not interested. They're just not interested. Now, the first thing to do with is to deal with this spirit, which is probably, Betty's probably right, it's probably a spirit of confusion. To name it and call it what it is. And ask God to show you where that thing got a toehold in you. Believe you me, you don't have to be in doubt. So the Holy Ghost will show you. And He'll begin to crawl that thing up one step at a time and let you see every place you gave ground to it. And you can name it out. And in the whole time, you can praise God. And you can ask the Lord, I am your child. And I deserve to be interested in the things of my Father's household. So I ask in Jesus' name that you give me a hunger for your word and a hunger to know you, to what I'm interested. We get so interested in ourselves. Now, let me mention this, and I don't mean to be unkind at all, because I've had some bad bouts with sickness and some times of real oppression. When you don't feel good, you get so tied up with yourself. What's good for me? I need to rest. I need to do this. I need to do that. You get so tied up with yourself that first thing you know, you're producing what you started out to combat simply because of your self-interest. You ever gone to somebody who's in the hospital and they just had an operation? And that's all they can talk about, their operation. You know, well, I've had a pain over here. And then it traveled on up into this shoulder. And you know that thing split. And one side went down here and one in. And my husband has a cousin. And it's a big joke in our family. You know, they say, how you feeling? They say, well, you know, I've got this pain over here and it traveled well. And, but, you know, that's the way it is. And that's we're all like that, friends. We're all like that. And the most important thing is for the Lord to give you something to fasten your attention on. I notice that I am more susceptible to depression when I am ill. My body is not responding. I need to praise God more than I do any other time. But then it's when the battle really gets into, I mean, the fur flies then. When I've had some real horror come upon me, I need to praise God more than anything else. When I have been hurt, I need to praise God more than any other time. Because otherwise I'll turn in on myself and I'll begin to turn it over and to turn it over and look at it from this side and look at it from that side and look underneath it. And first thing you know, I am more interested in this than I am in anything else. And you get to where you can't even carry on a conversation about anything else. You notice that? These things take hold on us. But we have deliverance through the Word. And when these things try to take hold on us, and believe me, we're not any of us any better than the other. They'll try on you, but we don't have to always just lay down and say, well, I can't help myself. You know, in our country, we are not taught, our society, let me say, we are not taught to think. We are in a no-think society. You notice that? Just go with the way it is. Let, you know, whatever happens to be the thing, do that. Whatever Paris puts out, we'll wear that. Whatever the kids are doing, well, do that. Whatever is acceptable, do that. And we are not taught to think for ourselves. And we spout opinions that others have said before us. And when we get examined, that isn't what we think. But that's what we heard. And it's easier to go with what someone else says than it is to ferret it out for yourself. And we'd a lot rather go down to the church house and get the preacher to lay hands on us and pray a prayer over us than for us to sit down and say, now, Satan, you won't go one further step because I'm beginning to praise my God right now. I'm taking you on myself in the armor of Jesus Christ. We'd a lot rather somebody else fight for us, spiritually and physically. We'd a lot rather. We say, now, Jesus, you better run the devil off. He's about to get me. And the Lord says, you've got to be kidding. I already did. It's up to you now. In my strength, you stand. In my finished work, you stand. That's why He gives us armor. Saul, in this chapter in 1 Samuel, look over if you will. Now, in verse 11, he decided to murder David. You see, that was in his heart from the beginning. At first, he was just angry, he thought, but there was murder right there. And Jesus said, anger is murder, depends on what's in your heart. Look in verse 17. Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battle. For this is what Saul thought. This was his motive. My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. That he'll be go out and fight real hard so he can get this daughter of mine to marry, and he'll be killed. Murder in verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and when they told Saul the thing, it was agreeable to him. He said, I'll give her to him. She'll be a snare to him. He said, I know her, man. She's hell to live with. He said, she'll be a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines, she'll go out. He'll go out and fight real hard, and the hand of the Philistines will be against him. And he said, you can be my son-in-law. Two times he tried to murder him, using his own daughters as bait. Now look in the 25th verse. Finally, he doesn't try subterfuge anymore. Then he said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He planned it. Now he wasn't trying to kid himself about what he was doing. It was just plain out and out planning. Isn't that the most gross thing? The foreskins of the Philistines. You see, they were uncircumcised. And circumcision was a mark of the covenant. And so he said, you just bring me in those, like, scalps, you know. Paid a bounty on those foreskins is what he did. That's an awful thing. I tell you, friends, you read this book, you'll never go back to soap operas. You'll never go back. Woo! Anyway, he said in verse 12 that he was afraid. Said now in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. And in verse 29, it said, look over to verse 29, it said that Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And then Saul was even more afraid of David, and Saul was David's enemy continually. He was now patterned in it. And then at verse 13, he tried to get David out of sight. He said, he commanded that David be put out to the war so he wouldn't even have to look at him. And in verse 15, it says, when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. And in verse 21 and verse 17 and verse 25 is where he tried to use that subterfuge to murder David. And in verse 22, he lied to David. He said, told his servants, he said, speak to David secretly and tell him, say, you know, the king is just crazy about you. He wants you for his son-in-law. Just the biggest lie. And in verse 29, as I said, he was set in his pattern, and he was his enemy continually. Now I want you to notice something. Saul knew that the Spirit of God had departed from him and was on David. But you know what? That knowledge did not bring about repentance. The judgment of God on his enemies does not bring repentance. Over in Revelation, we have in the picture language of the book, we have painted before us the picture of people who are in hell, and they are cursing the Most High. Remember the rich man that died and went to hell? He didn't ask to be taken out of hell. He just asked for relief. Judgment of God does not bring repentance. Friends, repentance is a gift. It comes right from God. Knowest thou not that the gift of God bringeth thee to repentance? A man can't repent because he decides to or because he sees the truth. Just because you see the truth does not mean that you can repent. You can repent in the day of grace of God when His Spirit leads you to repentance. No man comes to the Father except the Spirit drawing, says the Word. And so just because a person has an intellectual acknowledgement or acknowledgement does not mean they have repented. Repentance is a gift of God. It means a changing of your mind. And you can't change your mind in repentance without the gift of God on you. It is a drawing. Saul knew that God had departed from him. Saul wanted the Spirit of God back, yes, for selfish reasons. Saul wanted the kingdom. Saul was afraid of David because the Spirit of God was on him, but Saul never once repented. You'll never read about Saul saying, oh, God, you're right, I deserve it. Forgive me. He wanted to get back what he lost, but he never repented because repentance is a gift. Now, it wasn't that way with Jonathan. Jonathan loved David, and the Scripture says that his soul was knit. You know what you do when you knit something? You sew it together, and you entwine those threads where they hold together. The soul of Jonathan was knit to David. Now, quickly, look at this. Jonathan was of the household of Saul, but he had a different spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus was of the household of the original Saul, Adam, but he had a different spirit. Spirit wasn't the same. Verse 17, it says, Jonathan made a vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. You know, the Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean love your neighbor like you love yourself. It means love your neighbor as your very own self. Hey, that's me over there. Because, see, we're in covenant together. We've been joined by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what affects you affects me. You're my neighbor. And it affects me. So I love you just like I'm loving my own self, because that is my own self. But no, that we're joined in blood covenant together. And Jonathan and David put out a covenant together. It says over in chapter 18 Jonathan made a covenant with David, verse 3, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, that's how a blood covenant was done in ancient times. They would take off the coat and give it to the other one. They'd say, here, put me on. You know, when somebody sees you come in with my coat, they're going to say, I recognize that coat. Yep, smells like that. That's who that is. That's old John. Well, it may be Mary in that coat, but they've made a covenant together, you see. The coat was the person. He says, put me on. The scripture says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says that Jonathan loved David as his own life. And you know, the scripture says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in, in chapter 10, verse 11 of John, I'll read that to you real quick. I don't know what it was, but I marked it down. Chapter 10, verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jonathan loved David just as he loved his own life, and our good shepherd loved us just as he loved his own life. And it says in chapter 19, verse 1, that Jonathan delighted in David. And he even delighted in David to his own hurt. You see, he acknowledged that God had anointed David to be king, when really, normally speaking, Jonathan should have inherited the throne, because he was the son of Saul. But he acknowledged the hand of God on David, and so it was just like him taking the throne, because he was in covenant with David. What happened to David happened to him. It was just fine with him. If God wanted that part of him to be on the throne, it was fine with Jonathan. Our Jonathan came. Our Jonathan is spoken of in Luke 12:21. Let's see what that says. I put down all these scriptures, and I skipped him to make a note of what it says. It says, so the man who lays up treasure... Oh, no. That's got to be wrong. 12:20. Well, let's read another one. Ephesians 1:18. I don't know what that is. Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God delights in us. His riches are in us. We are his inheritance. It says he chose us from before the foundation of the world. We are the delight of the Father's heart. And then it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit or joined to the soul of David. And the scripture says that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. We've been knitted together with the Spirit of the Holy One. And so we are one with him. In chapter 18, verse 4, it said Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him. Our Jonathan stripped himself too. It says in Philippians that he laid aside. He laid aside. He stripped himself. Let's turn to it. In Philippians 5:8, it says, no, it's not 5:8, it's 2:8. It said 2:7, but emptied himself. He stripped himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Our Jonathan stripped himself of the glory that was belonged to him since before the foundation of the world. And he stripped himself in our behalf. And it said that Jonathan gave David his robe. In stripping himself, it was his robe that he gave him. We are told to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at, remember where Revelation says that the righteousness, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we come walking up, God says, look at that, I believe that's my son Jesus coming. Yep, that smells like him. That's him, all right. It's us, clothed in the garments. And that's very facetious to say it, but that's the way the picture is. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We walk in his stead. We have the power of attorney. We stand before the Father just as though it were Jesus himself. And the scripture says in Galatians 3:27, have a look at that one. That's a goodie. Galatians 3:27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, now that happened the minute you declared Jesus is Lord, the Spirit of God baptized or immersed you into the body of Christ. You are part of the bunch. You who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Oh, our Jonathan stripped himself of his glory, all that was belonged to him, and he came into the world born as a man, and he brought to us through his death, burial, and resurrection the authority to put on that clothing, that glory that belonged to him, his own true righteousness. And then it says that Jonathan, in chapter 18, verse 4, gave David his armor. Remember when Saul tried to give him his armor? David wouldn't have that. David knew he couldn't work with that armor. He worked with something he knew about. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us about the armor that Jesus brings to us. Our Jonathan has given us an armor too. And it says that Jonathan gave him his sword. Well, remember old David ran up to Goliath and he didn't have a sword on his side. His sword was in his mouth. He said, "You come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the living God. This is what's going to happen to you. I'm going to feed your carcass to the buzzards, and all these folks are going to know there's a God in Israel. And these people in Israel are going to know there's a God in Israel." And so when he came up to the fallen giant, he had to pull that giant's sword out of its scabbard in order to cut his head off. You see, the giant thought that David was so puny he wouldn't even use his sword. He'd just use his spear. He didn't have to arm himself.
He'd have a sword.
It says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It has a sharp, two-edged sword. The Romans conquered the world because they had a different kind of sword. It cut coming and going. All the other nations just had a sword with a sharp side on one side. But the Romans would poke you, gig you, and slash you before he got his sword back. You'd have to draw your arm back to fight, not the Roman. Man, he did it just like this. And he got you before you ever got to pull your sword up. Our sword is a two-edged sword. It cuts coming and going. And if the Word of God has never cut you, you just wait. When it does, it'll leave you bleeding. It'll leave you bleeding. It cuts you coming and going. There's not a way to escape. And the Lord gave us his sword, the Word of God. And then it says he gave him his belt. Now, remember it says in Ephesians 6, having your loins girded about with truth, that's the belt. Now, the belt was for more than holding your breeches up. The belt was where all of your armor hung on, and it held everything together. The scripture said, having your loins girded about with truth. Truth holds it all together, friends. It holds it all together. The sword, everything, holds your breeches up, holds your robe too. It does everything. Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. And truth holds it all together. Jonathan stripped himself and gave it to David. Now understand this. This says that David went out wherever Saul sent him. David submitted to Saul. Because Saul was the king. David knew that he had been anointed, but Saul still had the throne. David says, now, Lord, this is your business. If you want me on that throne, you're big enough to vacate it for me. And so David was obedient where he was when he was there. He didn't get ahead of God. And it said that David went out to war. Well, guess whose weapons he went out to war with? Why, he and Jonathan had made covenant together. In order to make covenant, you exchange weapons. David gave Jonathan his sword and his belt, and he took Jonathan's. And everywhere David went to war, he warred with Jonathan's weapon. Now, he wouldn't war with Saul's weapon. Saul was a type of the flesh. It was cumbersome. He couldn't do anything any good with that. But he took Jonathan's weapons. The scripture says, we walk, we are in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We have the weapons of our Jonathan, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lists them out over in Ephesians 6. And the prime one, we have the helmet of salvation. All that's protective. The only weapon that the Lord gives us is the name of Jesus, the Word of God. That's our weapon, that sharp two-edged sword. Now, when you go out to fight with Jonathan's weapons, you win battles. Oh, you win battles. And David prospered everywhere he went. And so it is with us. When we take our Jonathan's weapons and we go out and do battle with them, we prosper everywhere we go. The weapons are suited to us. They just fit our hand. Just where the curve of our fingers go, that weapon is just made for us. The Word of God will suit. The scripture says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. A word fitly spoken. That means timely. And the scripture said that the Lord told the disciples, he said, now don't worry about what you're going to say when you get in this situation, that situation. Don't lay awake night, you know, planning something. He said, when you get there, you just go ahead and talk natural. And what you say will be what the Spirit of God is putting out through your mouth. You just relax. That's the way it is with us. You think, oh, Lord, I better learn. I've got to do this. What if I don't know? So that's all right. You just feed on the Word. And when the occasion arises, it'll pop out of your mouth just like it was sitting on the tip end of your tongue. And that's because of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Your part is to feed on it. Delight in it. Have grins and giggles with it. Do it just because you like to, not because you're trying to learn something in order to have a weapon against an old sinner when you get him. No, indeed. You feed on the Word because you love it. And when the time comes, it'll just pop out of your mouth so fast, you won't have to write your Roman scripture down on your cuff or anything like that, you know. Yeah, how we used to do. I don't know about y'all. You didn't come out of my background. Man, they used to have that Roman robe. Yeah, and nothing wrong with that, but I had it like a club, you know. That probably wasn't the way they taught me to do it, but that's how I did it. But you don't have to worry about that. Believe me, friends, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You just feed on the Word. Don't worry that. I have talked to more people who are under more bondage because they can't memorize Scripture and the references. You feed on it. Enjoy it. Savor it. Taste it. Think about it. And when the need comes, you will be able to say it. You may not say it just like it is in the King James. You may not can remember the Scripture verse, but you probably can find it on the page. You know what it looks like. It won't hurt you to memorize Scripture, but don't do it because you're so afraid you might not be able to say the right thing. You memorize it because you like to think about it when you're by yourself and you might not have your book handy. And you just want to say it over and over again because it sounds so good. But you feed on the Word of God. And when the occasion rises, that sort of the Spirit just pops right up on the end of your tongue. And don't get off from your occasion and say, oh, why didn't I say this? Why didn't I say that? Well, now, if you'd have been in charge, you probably would have, but that was the Spirit's choice. You said just what you should have said. If you should have said anything else, and it was His business to bring it to the end of your tongue, He said that He'd tell you what to say at a given moment. So you study the Word for your pleasure, for your joy, and for your defense. And when the time comes for you to use it, it'll be right up there handy. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the Word. We thank You, Lord, for its sharpness. Thank You, Lord, that it also has comforts and cuddles and cleanses. Thank You, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank You, Lord, that we are now walking after the Spirit, that we have the capacity to walk after the Spirit because of the authority of the blood of Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us that authority to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thank You, Lord, that we make our choice not to walk in the flesh, and that any time we see it, we avenge it right away. We bring it up before You, bringing every thought captive to You, and in the light of Your presence, we judge it, and it doesn't have to be judged later on. We praise and thank You, our God, for the Word of God, and we bless You forever, our Lord and our Savior, our only Lord, our only God. We delight in You, our Jonathan. We delight in You, Lord Jesus Christ. In the name, amen.